Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. Jesus Messiah is risen, our hope. If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We honor God's Word by standing when we read it. Verses 12 through 28. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all sin, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own time, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God and the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now, if you remember last week where we were, chapter 15 really speaks about something that is, I think, close to each one of us. What happens after we die? What happens after we take our last and pass on from this earth? Talks about the resurrection. And Paul, in chapter 15, In introducing the resurrection, starts with the gospel message. How important it is that we know what the gospel message is. That's what he starts with. The problem is that the Corinthians were confused on the resurrection, like everything else in 1 Corinthians. Remember? Carnal divisiveness, marital difficulties, headship issues, spiritual gift issues. The whole thing was a mess for the Corinthians. And you think they had the resurrection straight? No way. So Paul is teaching them that. They had problems with the gospel. They were confused about the gospel. They had confusion about salvation, how someone actually gets into the family of God. Now, some facts from last week to remember. Every human being born after Adam and Eve are born in sin. There is sin imputed to every human that is born. That little baby that looks so cute and cuddly, he couldn't be a sinner. She couldn't. Yeah, they're sinners. Okay? In the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, when you hear, wah, you know they're sinners. That's my word on that one. Everybody is lost. Everybody is dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, a question. What does it mean when we say you're lost in Christendom? What does it mean we say you're lost? It means that you have no way, no hope of getting to heaven on your own. There's no works you're going to do. There's nothing special you can do for God. As a matter of fact, once you become a Christian, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you. There's not one thing that you can do to make yourself better in the eyes of God, because Father looks at you as though he looks through his Son. So every good work that you do has a benefit, because our position in the kingdom to come will be determined by the works that we do here. But our salvation and the way God loves us is predicated on our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, we serve him and we obey him because that is what we are called to do. But we're not looked at in any more special sense because we're doing really good stuff. But believe me, he calls us to live righteously. And the whole second part of salvation, remember, justification is the first part. Sanctification is what you're in after salvation. He's conforming you to the likeness of his Son. That is worked out. That's work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And our third phase is glorification. Now, let me ask you a question. According to Romans chapter 3, how many good people are on the earth? No, not one. Okay, I got that right. How many are righteous? None. How many are seeking after God? None. Okay, that's good. How many fear God? None. Nobody fears God. Yet most people think, now listen to this, when you're talking to people, most people say, I'm a good person. Have you run into that? All the time. I think I'm good enough to make it. I think this is going to work out. I mean, I help everybody. I give to this. I do this. I. No. All our righteousness are what? Filthy rags. That's even worse than what it sounds like. Okay? Bad. Bad. We're dead. You ever hear this word? We're dead men walking without the Lord. Dead men walking. There is no life in dead men. So what has to happen? Now this is, again, a review of last week. What has to happen? God must open dead man's hearts. He has to open them up. It's not, we don't do it ourselves. He must soften the hearts of people. He must do this work in us. He draws us to himself. Unless God awakens the message of the cross, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 1:18? It is foolishness to those who are perishing. This message is foolishness. But once he softens the heart and it becomes a reality, oh man, it becomes the greatest thing in the world, the gospel message. Now, God's part is to draw us. God's part is in the salvation process. He died for us. He did everything possible for us. He places the gift in our hands. Our part is to receive it. Now, once we receive it, we have a duty. We have a duty. What is our duty? Our duty is then to tell other people the wonderful love story of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them the love story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we use the gospel. We use the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And remember, his death is pivotal. This isn't some peripheral issue. He had to really die. He had to be the sacrifice for us. He took our sin curse. Death was pivotal. Number two, his burial was pivotal because it proved that he died. It proved that he died. Number three, the resurrection is absolutely essential because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he is just like Muhammad. He is just like Buddha. He's just like everybody else that is a false teacher. Okay? It's pivotal. It proves that it's true. Now, once born again, now listen to these words because you've heard many, many words used for being saved. Born again, saved, regenerated, reconciled, there's a whole vernacular you learn when you become a Christian. A whole language. Once you become regenerated, born again of the Spirit, then you can understand the Scripture. Because what happens? The Holy Spirit illuminates your spirit to what is being taught. And that's what the Corinthians needed. They needed illumination on the resurrection. They needed to realize what the resurrection really was. Some in Paul's day and some people in our day have a problem with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This week, Paul talks about the importance of the resurrection, which separates Christianity from every world religion. Why? Because we have a living Savior. Everyone else is dead. All those other guys are dead. Jesus is alive. Now, Satan tries desperately, hear this, he tries desperately to undermine this truth. Why the all-out assault on the resurrection? Let me say this. Why the all-out assault? That's the question. If you do not believe that Jesus raised bodily from the dead, now, hear this, bodily from the dead, because there are many people in Christendom that believe that Jesus raised spiritually but not bodily from the dead. Folks, if you don't believe that Jesus raised from the dead physically, you're not in the family of God. I can say that unequivocally. If you do not believe that that he raised from the dead, you have a dead Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah. It's absolutely essential. It is an essential doctrine that he raised from the dead. And believe me, Satan wants to question that as much as possible. Jesus, Messiah, is risen. Now, remember on Easter Sunday we come in, we say, he is risen. And you say,
he is risen.
Oh, yeah, all right, way to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you how it speaks truth to our hearts. Holy Spirit, open our spiritual eyes and ears today to truth. Soften our hearts, Lord. Help us for a moment to put the dinner aside, whatever is on TV aside, the plans of the day aside, and help us to focus on what you have for us today. This is the most important time of our day, Lord, meeting with you. Speak to our hearts, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, we run into the problem in Corinth, and the problem in the United States today, really. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why is this a problem? Because remember last week, Paul spent a lot of time saying, look at all these, look at the evidence for the resurrection. There was an empty tomb. The women at the tomb. The disciples. We had James. We had Paul. And by the way, James was not a fan of Jesus. James is his brother, half-brother. Jude was his half-brother, the guy that wrote one of the books in the Bible, half-brother. They were not fans of Jesus. Let me tell you what they thought of Jesus. Let me just share with you. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, they said this, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people," that's speaking of his family, "when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." Now James and Jude, and he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. And then James became a fervent, ardent follower of the Lord Jesus. There wasn't one question in his mind. And I'll tell you, when you see the Lord Jesus as he really is, it is something that you become, there are few people that go from a fan of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. When he hits your heart, instead of worshiping from afar as a fan does in a ball game, how you doing out there? No, when he hits you in the heart and you become a follower of him, that is a whole different program in your life. A whole different program. James became a follower of the Lord Jesus. Paul was a persecutor. He was a persecutor of people that followed the Lord Jesus. Persecutor of Christians. And when he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, he turned the world upside down for Christ. Now there was another problem, verse 13 through 19. It talks about if this thing isn't true, there's a lot of bad consequences to it. Watch this in these verses, verse 13 through 19. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," now wouldn't that just be the worst thing that you could ever think of? This whole thing would have been for naught. We would all be meeting here for nothing if there is no resurrection of the dead. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You see why the attack? Why the attack? You would still be in your sins. The enemy does not want you to believe in a resurrection. It's too big of a miracle. It didn't really happen. They stole the body. They went to the wrong tomb. All the stuff you hear on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is alive. That's the facts. Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Wouldn't that be the worst thing? You're like a dog and a cat and a rat and an elephant. You know what I mean? Dead, in the ground, nothing. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If in this life, and we believe, and it's not real, pity us. Because we've dedicated everything that we have to this message of the cross, this message of the resurrection. Let me review this for just a second. If Jesus didn't raise, listen to these things, you're not going to raise either from the dead. Our hope is that Jesus rose from the dead first, and then we will follow. Our preaching is empty. Remember last week, kinos was the Greek word, kinos. Hollow, aimless, of no benefit. Our faith is also empty, verse 14. In verse 15, we are false witnesses. We are telling the world a lie. Wouldn't that be awful? We are not pardoned from our sins. Our faith has been futile. In verse 17, remember it says, if Jesus is not risen, he is not the Messiah. He is not our Savior. We would still be in our sins. Verse 18, all the dead who perished would just be in the dust of the earth. No hope, like all the animals. And if our hope in Christ is here only, we have no future hope. It's all a fairy tale. We've wasted our time. It's a lie. The whole thing is a lie. Now, I want to give you some statistics. Some statistics that I was able to get. And I want to show you this about the resurrection, what the world thinks about the resurrection. Albert Mohler, who's a Southern Evangelical Seminary, that incidentally that's where Norman Geisler is the dean or the head, says this: a majority of Americans no longer believe in the resurrection of the body. This is a general poll, not done with Christians, with just the general populace. As Thomas Hargrove and Guido H. Stemple III report, most Americans don't believe they will experience a resurrection of their bodies when they die, putting them at odds with a core teaching of Christianity. As the reporters explain, only 36% of the 1,007 adults interviewed a month ago by the Scribs Survey Research Center at Ohio University said yes to the question. Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? 54% said they do not believe, and 10% were undecided. Now, this is the general population when we run into people in the world. Now, I want to give you a sampling of pastors in churches on this subject. Listen to this. Let Us Reason, is the church losing her salt? They quote this. In a former issue of Pulpit Helps, they gave the results of a survey where 7,441 Protestant pastors were polled. This isn't just a cursory polling. This isn't just 10 guys in the community. This is a wide, wide sampling, okay? Of the 7,441 Protestant pastors, 51% of the Methodists, 35% of the Presbyterians, 30% of the Episcopalians, and 33% of the American Baptists did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, is this not astounding? These are people that have been trained, have given their hearts, at least allegedly, have given their hearts to the Lord Jesus, but don't believe that he rose again from the dead. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in this book. This is a book of miracles. He goes on to say this: how can this be? These are pastors of churches. There's a simple answer. They do not believe the Bible, nor are they allowing it to govern their lives. The Bible is then reduced to a book with good advice, a self-improvement book, a book for success in the world. But it is not the inerrant word of God. Isn't that amazing? Now let me also share with you, we meet in comfort. It gets a little hot, we have air conditioning. It gets a little cold, we turn the heat up. We have comfortable seats. We drive here in safety. There's nobody going to, at least as far as I know, nobody's coming through that door with an Uzi ready to kill us because we're meeting to worship the Lord Jesus. We're comfortable. We're safe. Good environment. It's not like that throughout the world. 75%, there are many world religions are persecuted, but of all the world religions, 75% are Christian that receive persecution. 75% are Christian, okay? The top nations, the top 10 persecutors of Christians in the world, number one is North Korea. I want you to notice there's a theme here. There'll be three groups that persecute Christians. Number one, North Korea, communism. Number two, the nations that will be described are Islamic, and number three, they'll be Hindu. Almost exclusively, these folks are the ones that do the killing. North Korea is number one. Saudi Arabia is number two. Afghanistan is number three. Iraq is number four. By the way, we have people dying in those countries for their freedom, yet they hate our Lord Jesus. Kind of astounding. Somalia is five. Maldives is six. Mali is seventh. Iran is eight. Yemen is nine. And Eritrea, I don't know where that is number 10. Now think about this. In the Sudan, which isn't even on this list, 1.5 million people murdered by Islamic radicals because of their faith. 1.5 million. Okay? It will cost you to follow Christ in those nations. Will it not? You become a Christian in Islam, or you become a Christian in a Hindu nation, or you become a Christian in communist-controlled Russia or China when it was really radical, it cost you your life. It cost you your life. It cost to follow the Lord Jesus. There is no easy believism in those countries. You become a Christian there, you're a Christian. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no prosperity gospel there. There's no health and wealth gospel there. There is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me gospel, the true gospel. Okay? And in order for those people to give everything that they have, what must they believe in? They must believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They must believe that because he raised from the dead, they also will raise from the dead. That if they suffer and die on this side, as soon as they close their eyes will be open and they'll be before the Lord in heaven. That's the only way they could do that. This isn't sissy Christianity that we have in this country where it starts to snow a little bit and we can't meet together. It's too nice out. The sun is too nice and I have to get to the golf course. I know those feelings, okay? I know those feelings. And we can't meet together. I'm a little tired today. We can't meet together. The games comes on at 12. We can't meet together. No, there's no mamsy-pamsy Christianity there. There's a Christianity that is a life lived for the Lord Jesus, everything given to him, because it will cost you everything. It is not cheap to become a Christian, but it is the greatest value that you will ever have. He is no fool to give up what he cannot gain, to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot lose the Lord Jesus. He will take you into his eternity. He will get you home safely. Follow him. Give your heart to him. It's the only thing that makes sense on this side. It's the only thing that makes sense. Let's get back to our teaching. Now, verse 20, great verse. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's a hallelujah. That's a hallelujah time. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, it's glorious. He has risen from the dead. It's real. And remember what the first fruit offering was. It was one of seven feast days. And it meant that you gave the first of the harvest, the best of the harvest to God, and then he would promise to you the rest of the harvest. Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruit. What is the promise? Everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus will follow. That's what it promises. It also means it's first in order and in time. And realize this. You give your first fruit to God. You don't give your first fruit to you. You don't give your first fruit to the casino. You don't give your first fruit to whatever recreational thing you like. You give your first fruit, you give your best to him. That's the principle. And Jesus was raised first, and the promise is that there will be a harvest. Now, I want to tell you something that is very important for you to think about. All people will be resurrected. There will be believers and non-believers. The first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is for believers. The second resurrection is for non-believers. And there is an order to the resurrection. There is an order. Number one, Jesus is raised first. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Colossians 1:18. He is the one that is raised first. Now, the second group that will be raised from the dead, never to experience death again. Now remember, Jesus was raised never to experience death again. Remember, we had three in the New Testament. Widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. So the first is Jesus. The second is the raptured church. And we will be raised up. Who's the raptured church? The dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. There we ever be with the Lord in the air. That's when his church escapes. And that's imminent. That can happen any time, folks. Any time. Then there's two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. These two guys are a pain to the Antichrist. For 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, they are witnessing incessantly about the Lord Jesus. They are giving the truth about the gospel. And then at the 3.5 year point, they are murdered when Antichrist is miraculously raised from the dead. He gets a mortal head wound. He is raised from the dead. Antichrist then kills these two witnesses. And they lie in the streets for 3.5 days. And for 3.5 days, you know what the world does? Hip, hip, hooray, party time, these guys are finally dead. But after 3.5 days, a voice from heaven comes down. These guys raise up and go up in a cloud. The Shekinah glory of God are caught up to heaven in a cloud, and they are with the Lord. They are the third ones to take place in the resurrection. The fourth group are Old Testament saints. That happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus in Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2. And the fifth group are tribulation saints. That's at the second coming, and that's Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6. Now, what about lost unbelievers? We talked about believers. There, everybody's going to be raised from the dead at some point. After 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, those who are non-believers, those who have been in the holding tank of torment in the grave, what we would call hell in the grave, okay, torment, they will be raised to the great white throne. At the great white throne judgment, you are judged by what is written in the books. The sea gives up its dead. Everybody that comes out from the grave gives up its dead. And all unbelievers stand before the great white throne, and they're judged for the works that they've done on earth. And their degree of punishment that they get in hell is determined from what is written in the books. So the scripture is, to support that, Matthew 11, 20 through 24, the degrees of torment. Those who are not found written in the book of life end up in the lake of fire forever. No second chances. No second chances. So, you want to remember that. They're judged or put in a lake of fire. All will be resurrected. Your eternity is determined now. Now. This little a time, okay? This is your lifespan. I don't care if you live 6 seconds or 100 years, and compared to eternity, it is life is but a vapor, here for a moment and gone. And sometime on this timeline, God is calling you out, calling you out, calling you out, working on you, convincing you that this whole thing is truth. And it's on that timeline you have an opportunity, and that's it. If you refuse the grace of the Lord Jesus, if you refuse God's Son coming to this earth, if you refuse the blood sacrifice on the cross in your stead, if you refuse everything that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life to draw you to Himself, you will end up in the lake of fire, separated from God for eternity. That is awful. There is nothing more awful than that. I cannot explain this with more passion. You'll be judged, and there's no second chances after you die. The second chances are here. God gives you chance and chance and chance and chance and chance. But once you pass, that's it. Now, verse 21, back to our text. All humans have a problem in that they're going to die. He emphasizes this over and over here. For since by man came death, that would be Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And I'm going to leave it with that. Remember, all men will die because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin has been imputed to man. Man's sin has been imputed to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to all mankind. There's three imputations. Now, when I say Jesus' righteousness is imputed to all mankind, it doesn't mean universalism where all men are saved. Does that something happen with the emergent church now that all men are going to be saved, everybody's going to make it to heaven? Hinduism believes all men are going to make it to heaven. You just get to go through it over and over and over until you get it right, and then you can make it at some point. That's a lie. The whole thing is a lie. This is your time. What Jesus' imputed righteousness means is that all men are savable. All men can be saved, but they must receive the gift of salvation. They must believe in the sacrifice of Jesus in their stead. That's what makes them saved. They are savable, but they must receive the gift. Okay? Verse 22 and 23. We will all die and we will all be resurrected. He says it again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. We've already discussed that. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now again, we will all die. Let's just settle that right now. Now how many times do you think about that? As little as possible. Right? Isn't that right? As little as possible. As a matter of fact, you do a lot of stuff to try to avoid this moment. A lot of whammy-whammy stuff. You can't, listen to this. You can take all the vitamins you want. Okay? You can run on the treadmill all you want. You can have all the medical advancements you want. As a matter of fact, man has been looking for the fountain of youth. What do they do with Ted Williams' body? Cryonics. Froze him. So he can come back to life when medical knowledge catches up. No, Ted Williams is dead. And he is never coming back. You know how I know? This tells me you are appointed once to die and then the judgment. There is no Ted Williams coming back. He's dead. He's gone. You can do all the juicing you want, all the vegetables that you want, those great things. And guess what? Jack LaLanne did all of this. What happened to him? He's dead. Now, I'm not saying we're not to take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? Vitamins, nutrition, vegetables, those are all good things. We are a temple of God. But folks, your destiny has been decreed. Listen to these scriptures. It is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Psalm 139:16. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God has my predetermined time when I come into this thing and when I exit this thing. And you can't do anything about it. If you're afraid to go on a mission trip because you have to fly in a plane or you're going to a dangerous country, forget that. Because guess what? You're going to die at some point when God decrees it. You can't do anything about it. You think you're going to be safe here in your living room? Okay, you will die on time. No one comes into this world by chance. No one leaves by chance. You will exit on time, not too soon, not too late, on time. When are you going to exit? On time. On time. The safest place that you are, I don't care if you're going into a war zone, is in the center of the hands of God. I don't care where you go, the safest place you are is in the middle of his presence. You can go to the war zone, come home, trip, fall, break your neck, and you're dead. Thought you made it through the bazookas and the cannons and all that stuff. No, it's determined by God when you're going to pass. I want to read you something. Peter Marshall wrote this. Listen to this. You think you're going to escape death? Listen to what he writes here in this little paragraph. An old legend tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to a market. Before very long, the servant came back, white and trembling and in great agitation, said to the master, "Down at the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samarra, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture?" "That was not a threatening gesture," death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad. I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." Guess what? You come in on time, you will exit on time. You can't manipulate this thing. You can't manipulate it. Verse 24 and 25. Then comes the end, and I'm telling you, hallelujah, the end of this thing is coming, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The Lord Jesus will reign. Listen to this. All earth knows then the time will end. Jesus will return. And when he returns the second time, remember he came as the Prince of Peace the first time? How does he come as the second time? He comes as the conquering king. He comes as a conquering king. And he's at war with Satan and the tribulation rebellers that have aligned themselves with Satan, who have believed in the delusion that Satan is God. That's the satanic delusion. That's what Iranians are looking for, the Mahdi coming back. He's going to be the Antichrist, and they're going to think he's the Messiah. It's the satanic delusion that's going to permeate this world. And they're going to fight. They're going to have the audacity to fight against the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus' return. And he will fight against all who willfully reject him. This will be his kingdom, and he will reign forever. And don't miss this, please. All enemies will be under his feet. Look it, if you are not in the family of God, if you are not born again of the Spirit, then you are an enemy of God. You might not be shaking your fist at God. You might be thinking you're a good person inside. But that's not, all your righteousness is nothing to God compared to his perfection. And if you refuse the gift of his Son, you are an enemy of God. That is just the way that it is. Philippians 2:10 says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now verse 26 and 27, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Death's reign will end. Remember, it's an enemy. Remember, you're looking at death as an enemy. It wasn't a cheery thing. I don't care how you go out of this thing. It's still not cheery. Remember, it wasn't supposed to be this way. Hebrews 2:14 has an interesting word. Listen to this. Satan had the power of death. How so? He can't go around and say, I'm taking your life, taking your life, taking your life. No way. He brought sin into the world. That's where the power of death was. And because sin came into the world, the death curse was passed on to every one of us. That is what happened. And praise God, he died on the cross and he resurrected from the dead. And in 1555, which we'll get to someday, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, or O Hades, where is your victory? There is none when I don't really die. You know what happens to me when I take my last breath? What did Jesus say in John 11, 25 or something like that? I am the resurrection and life. Who believes in me will live, even though I die. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I take my last breath and boom, I'm alive more than I ever was in heaven with him. Every loved one that you have had pass is alive. And well, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, with him. Just as fast as you make that transition, guess what happens? If you're a non-believer, you get to be in torment, waiting for the great white throne judgment, waiting for the lake of fire. Make your decision now, folks. This is your time. This is your time. This is it. This is the time that we have. Every illness, like I said before, every murder, any time you hear somebody say, Katrina was the curse of God, okay? Now, believe me, New Orleans is not a very nice city, but you look at right down to your own home and the sin that resides there. Katrina could have hit my house. Boom, it could have hit my house, and I could have been just as worthy of that mess as anybody else. Any tornado that comes, any injury, any broken relationship, every funeral that you see, every cold that you have, which feels like it's the last one you're going to ever have, because every flu, every muscle strain, when you get poison ivy from head to toe, point at the right spot, sin. Sin came into the world. Anytime you had to have a surgery, sin. Right there, just bring it right there. Boom, sin. Anytime you don't feel good, you get a little weak, when you get older, you start hurting. What's going to hurt next? Sin. Put it right where it belongs. All as a result of sin. Put the blame where it belongs. And then the important thing is to realize that we're all sinners in need of who? A Savior. A Savior, the Lord Jesus. We do. And I can say this. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Notice the author, the initiator, the finisher, he will get me home of my faith. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you. And finally, verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All things will be subject to God the Father. And finally, and it will be soon, and it will be total, all of earth, all the kingdoms of this world will be subject to our Lord. Satan's dominion is over. He is on a short leash, and his time is short. His time is short. And he's going to be in the lake of fire soon, put away. And that would be a thank you. All things will be subject. All men, all beings, all earth, all the universe, every angel, all nature, all heaven. And notice he said, including the Son. Isn't that an interesting statement? Listen to this. The submission of the Son proves that equals can be submissive to each other by their own choice. The Son is subject to the Godhead, the triune God reigns. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, yet there is order in the Godhead. You get that? Order in the Godhead. William Barclay puts it this way. It is not a case of the Son being subject to the Father as a slave or even a servant is to a master. It is a case of one who has accomplished the work that was given him to do and who returns with the glory of the complete obedience as his crown. As God sent forth his Son to redeem the world, so in the end God will receive back a world redeemed. Then there will be nothing in heaven or on earth outside the love and the power of God. Psalm 57:11 says this, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all of the earth." That is the whole point. God is glorified in everything. God's ultimate plan is to glorify himself, that God may be all in all. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. The scene here, the context here, is the throne of God. This is John seeing into the future. And this is John, now think about this. This is John seeing you in the future. You are mentioned in the Scripture. Watch this. He is taken up into heaven. He says in verse 2, "I was in the Spirit." And in verse 4, you see these people around the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Their work is complete. Not angels, elders. Clothed in white robes, which indicate salvation, and they had crowns. These are Stephanos crowns. Not diadems, not king's crowns, but victor's crowns, overcomer's crowns, okay? Now, notice what these 24 elders are doing. Pick it up in verse 9. Verses 6, 7, and 8 describe cherubim and what they are doing, what they look like. Verse 9 tells us a little bit more about what we will be doing. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" This is you if you're born again. You are in this picture. To give more credence of that, chapter 5 is the scroll. It's the Revelation scroll. The seal judgments are being unraveled. And in verse 9, verse 8, it says this, "And now when he had taken the scroll," that is Jesus Messiah is the only one in heaven who has been able to open the scroll and to bring title deed back to God. Only Jesus Messiah is able to do this. "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And notice what they sing, a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll." Only Lord Jesus can open up the scroll. "And to open its seals. For," notice, "for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Who's he talking about? The 24 elders are who? The redeemed. It's the church. It's the church that's in heaven. It's the church that's raptured up to heaven. You are there in this scene. You are the ones being talked about. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That is us. Everything, everyone, everywhere will glorify God. That is what it's talking about. Now, four things. God, through His Spirit, uses the gospel to save people. The Word of God is powerful. It will not return void. You trust Him. You give people the Word. Number two, Adam sinned to all men. All men need the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus' love. Number three, we will one day die on time. You get that from this? I mean, you got that down, don't you? We're going to die on time. It's decreed. However, Jesus conquered death. He lives, and so may we. And number four, behold, today is the day of salvation. This is your timeline. Believe, receive, follow. And folks, get ready for the ride of your life. When you follow the Lord Jesus, it's not boring. Oh, you're going to become a Christian. You're going to be boring. No, it's the most exciting, wonderful journey you'll ever have. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe the lie. Receive the Lord Jesus. You know, the Holy Spirit is in you. Jesus is in you. The Father is in you. Doesn't get any better than that. Jesus, Messiah, is risen, our hope. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word, and it is truth. And I pray that it will have landed on good soil, the soil of the heart that is ready to receive the word in truth. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would go through each heart here today and search the heart of each person. Where there needs to be a change, if someone needs to receive you as Savior, I pray that happens. Someone needs to get rid of something in their life, I pray that that happens. Someone needs healing, emotional, spiritual, or physically, I pray that you'll do that. Lord Jesus, meet the needs of your people today. Please, I ask you in Jesus' name, amen.